Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 11. I will ask the question, and we will, as a congregation, respond together. Dear believers in Jesus Christ, what are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions.
Amen. If you have your scriptures, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be focusing on just four verses this morning, 14 to 18. If you have a black pew Bible in front of you, you can go ahead and snag that and turn to page 875. In our call to obedience that we had earlier in 1 Timothy, there is this call for us to set our hope on God and not the riches of this world, that we would store up treasures in the sure foundation of eternity where God Himself resides and nothing, no moth, nor rust can destroy our inheritance. But just before this, Paul continues to speak to Timothy. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And this is exactly what has happened to the Pharisees in our text. Last week, Pastor Chris called us to be faithful stewards in light of eternity, that we would be wise for the future, and that we would be faithful in the present. Essentially, could we just focus on the kingdom? That was the point of Christ's parable with the dishonest manager. There are many non-Christians, he's saying, who are better investors than Christians who know that they will be guaranteed to receive back their eternal investment. And so Jesus commands that we would be like this shrewd manager in terms of investing in the kingdom. I mean, I believe that sometimes we kind of just assume our inheritance. I've been baptized. I do the right things at school. I'm good to go. But Jesus is calling us to something deeper, that we would continuously invest in the future. That was the point of the parable that he told his disciples. But there were those who overheard. And these are the Pharisees. And they missed the lesson completely. And in their hearts they ridiculed Christ because they criticized that which they loved. Money, the root of all kinds of evil. Well, let's keep our Bibles open. We'll pray and we'll read the text. We're going to reference a couple different verses surrounding our text today. Let's pray. Father God, today we do ask that you would do a miracle, that you would open our hard hearts to receive that which you would have for us today. Would you add a blessing to the preaching of your holy word and center our mind's attention and heart's affection on Jesus Christ, who is our sure hope for all eternity. Would you remove the idol of self and the deep love of money in our hearts, and would you, Lord God, reign supreme on the throne. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 16, 14 through 18. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. If you shift your eyes up, just before this text, what Chris ended with last week in verse 13, I think sets the good foundation for our text this morning. This is the proverbial straw that broke the back of the Pharisee's silence, perhaps. No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Immediately afterwards, the Pharisees respond with ridicule. The U.S. knows that allegiances cannot be divided. Before someone can become a citizen of the United States, they must take a vow. They must promise to absolutely and entirely renounce all allegiances and fidelity to any foreign prince, state sovereignty of which whom they have been subject or a citizen of in the past. And this is because if we were to go to war with that country or to have a conflict with them, we need to be sure that our citizens' hearts would not be divided, that they would align with us and support us. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 13 is that our hearts only have one throne. We can pretend like there's two. We can try and serve two masters, but we'll eventually despise one and love the other. We cannot serve God and money, friends. If we serve money, we will hate God. Perhaps you've heard it said that money is the root of all evil. That's wrong. You're probably thinking, well, hey, your sermon's titled The Root of All Evil. Well, again, 1 Timothy 6:10 is so helpful. It's not money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the problem. That's why I didn't entitle the sermon, Mo Money, Mo Problems, okay? It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's where your heart is. That's what matters. You see, friends, when a good thing becomes an ultimate treasure of your soul, it becomes an ultimately treacherous thing. Let me say that again. When a good thing, like money, becomes an ultimate treasure of your soul, it becomes an ultimately treacherous thing. And the Pharisees loved their money. And that displaced affection was the root of all kinds of evil. And we see that in our text manifested in two erroneous ways the Pharisees mishandled the law. First, they saw it as unlimited in salvation, and second, limited in application. Let's focus on those two things briefly. In verse 15, go ahead and take a look there now, the Pharisees are trying to justify themselves before men. And the way that they were doing this was through obedience to the law. If I just do the right things and I follow that which God has commanded me to do, I'm good. And they were justifying themselves before men. We get a picture of this in a parable that Jesus tells us later in Luke 18. He says, there's two men that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I get tithes to all that I have. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that that man went to his house justified and not the other. You see, the Pharisees failed to see the law because they saw it as unlimited in providing salvation. If I just obeyed what was written in it, then I could be justified before God. If I take the law test and I see that's 10 questions and I get 10 of them right, then I'm good. But the Pharisees even went further. Okay, what's more impressive, giving a 10 out of 10 or 100 out of 100? So I'm going to create 90 more laws so that I can obey all those perfectly, and then I'll truly be justified before men. Friends, if we do good things according to the law, simply to just get the right answers, those deeds can never erase the misdeeds of our past. None of us are getting 10s out of 10s. We're not batting 100. We're failing to justify ourselves before God if we do this. Kids, you may have heard this phrase, justification. I heard a really great definition of it one time. It's just as if I never sinned. Justification is just as if I never sinned. Obedience doesn't do that. Obedience doesn't present you before God just as if you never sinned. You will always have sin with you, and any imperfection in God's sight demands punishment. The problem is that people view salvation as a balancing scale. If my life has 51% good deeds and 49% bad deeds, then I'm good. I'm saved. I'm going to get in. But that's not how salvation works. The law is infinitely limited in its ability to save. It cannot justify you before God. Perhaps before men. Perhaps you could fool others around you, but not before God. Paul agrees in Romans 3:20 when he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. The true strength of the law, friends, lies in its ability to serve as a mirror for us to see our iniquity. Every Sunday morning before I walk out of my house to come to church, I look in the mirror. Did I cut myself shaving? Do I have a zit on my forehead? Are there any imperfections? Is my crease in my tie good? Okay? That is what the law does for our spirit. It reveals our sin and should compel us to cling to something other than the law itself. And that is to cling to the grace of God, to cling to Christ. St. Augustine once said, only after attempting to do what the law has ordered and feeling our weakness under it, may we learn to implore the help of God's grace. And this is where verse 16 comes in. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, who then joined the law and the prophets as being a finger to point to the source of all grace, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees justified themselves in keeping the law because they thought that in their obedience they could be saved. But it is the very law that bore witness about Christ, the need for a sacrificial substitute, the need for someone to perfectly, truly obey the law of God. And yet they refused to come to Him. And that is what is abominable in the sight of God. It's refusal to come to Christ. Friends, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom preached to us, the free gift of salvation. The law doesn't have unlimited ability to save. Jesus does. And the law says you can't do it on your own. You need someone who can. Come to Christ today. So what do? We do everything we can to enter into His grace, or to use the language of the text, we force our way into it. Now, I remember reading this, and I was like, man, are people like kind of going through the back door of grace? Like they're breaching God's grace and getting in? Luke 13 has similar language. It says, strive to enter through the narrow door. That there is a little bit of us cooperating with the Spirit of God to enter in. I remember when I was an enlisted soldier, and we were learning how to breach a door. We'd go through four-man squads, and I was the lead guy. The door was on my left. I would walk past the door. I would kick the door in. The three guys behind me would enter in, and I would stand security. I was a tall guy, so I was the kicker. Okay? Now, we would train this over and over and over again. We'd get skilled at this. We'd do it quickly in order to provide an element of surprise to our enemies. That there was something in which that the team would cooperate together, that we would focus on how to do this well. And this is kind of the language that the Greek brings out in our text. That one would press in with great determination, or perhaps even spiritual violence, to enter into the kingdom. Okay, so how do we do that? All right, Pastor Curtis, you tell me, I got to enter in, I got to strive, I got to work. What do? Obey more laws? No, don't do that. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, falling into this evil that the law was the one that saves us. See, they were doing everything they could outwardly to strive to enter in, and God is saying, do everything you can inwardly to strive to enter in. God wants your heart. Beloved, verse 15 contains perhaps the most terrifying, but also the most precious words in the whole text. God knows your heart. The breast-beating, humble tax collector went home justified, and the self-righteous, pompous Pharisee went home condemned. On the outside, the Pharisee looked good. He was religious. He came to church, morning and evening, perhaps. He gave tithes. He prayed. He volunteered in all of the ministries of the church. He perhaps even discipled others. these outward expressions, if not coupled with a heart that longs for Christ, is abominable in the sight of God. Many worship God in vain because they do so only outwardly. God wants your heart. In the Old Testament, he says, as we just saw the sacrament of baptism, he talks about circumcision. And at the very end, before the people cross the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, what does he say? Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Let the sign, let the outward thing become a true reality in your soul. This is not enough. Baptism is not enough if my kids don't allow the washing with regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit to fall upon them truly. It's just water. But through the inward working of the Spirit, that which is outward is coupled with the more important thing, that which is inward, and they can enter in the kingdom of God. And that is what the Lord is calling us all today, that our outward actions be coupled with our heart, because God knows it. And that is what we're going to be judged for in the last day. God wants your heart. Does he have it today? Does he have your heart? Everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you believe, does it belong to the Lord? Or are you just doing the outward actions of Christianity for one reason or another? Kids, perhaps it's to appease my parents. I don't want to be disciplined. I'm going to sit well, behave in church. I'm going to go to church. I'm not going to complain because I know when I get home I want to hear about it. Parents, maybe it's because you want to do it for your children. Okay, I got kids now. Now I need to come back to church in order for them to get the good things. Friends, Christianity is not behavioral management. It's simply not. Christianity is about a heart that is transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. That is the essence of the gospel, that you love Christ more than you love anything else. You cannot serve two masters. Verse 17 continues with these words, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." I remember when I was reading that, I was like, that feels really disjointed. God's like, I want your heart, I want your soul, I want your true obedience to be influenced by a deep passion for me, and then he's like, hey, by the way, nothing on the law is going to change. And it feels like he's kind of going back to like the erroneous teaching of the Pharisees, doesn't it? Is he saying that, hey, the law is where you find salvation? Not quite. See, here Christ is transitioning to the second evil use of the law, which is rooted in the love of money. It's looking at the law as limited in application, thinking that I only have to obey it in certain contexts. Let me explain. You see that the Pharisees were using the law inappropriately in two ways. The first, as we just saw, that if I just obey it, I'm going to be good. But also in the way in which they poorly treated others. One of the most famous parables Jesus told was that of the Good Samaritan. The law says, love your neighbors. But a Pharisee wanting to justify his poor treatment of others asks in Luke 10:29, but who's my neighbor? There are certain people he wanted to hate and wanted to mistreat. And then verse 17, not one dot of the law should become void. Love your neighbor. Friends, you guys have been so kind to me over these past 3 years that I've been here. And sometimes you guys will write me a card or give me a gift and I'll respond. Apologize for my poor handwriting, okay? Sometimes when I sign my name, I sign it in cursive. Kids, if you're not learning cursive, you should. And I sign my name in cursive and I have my big C, my U, my R, my T, my I, and my S. And when I get to those last two letters, sometimes I'm quick. My I doesn't go up and down. I forget to dot it, and sometimes I kind of have a swooping I, and it looks like an E. So it says, with love, Curtis, instead of Curtis. But you know what I mean. You read that, and you're like, oh, it's Pastor Curtis. But not even that kind of a small error, change, can happen in the law. It's unlimited in its application regarding our treatment of others, especially those who are disenfranchised and the vulnerable. The law was written that we would protect those. How many of us are trying to justify our poor treatment of others by asking the question, right, but who's my neighbor? It's the person that is a different political party than you. It's the person who doesn't have citizenship of this country. It's the person that's living a life that you disagree with. That's your neighbor. That's the person the law is trying to protect. And Jesus doubles down on the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't loosen the law. He doesn't try to explain the way these are the people that you can treat poorly because they're not part of the covenant community. No, he actually makes it stronger. In Matthew 5, this is what Jesus says. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother is liable to judgment. Again, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a person with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart. You've heard it said, you must not divorce your spouse. You can divorce your spouse, but let yourself give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Do you see how the law is actually unlimited in its application towards others? The letter of the law demands a godly expression of a heart that loves God. Okay, I won't murder anyone. I was just walking through the Ten Commandments with 7th and 8th graders, and Phil, who's in the back, was subbing for me, and he had this brilliant idea of, hey, if you have a question about any of the Ten Commandments, ask Pastor Curtis, he'll answer them. So I got some great questions, and most of them were about murder, the 6th commandment. And one of the questions, which I thought was so great, we had such a great discussion, was, how does this apply to me? Because I'm never going to murder anyone. It's in the heart that Christ says, you murder. That's the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law is a heart that expresses true obedience to God out of the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks specifically about divorce, and that's exactly where verse 18 goes. I was trying to find the connection between verse 18 and verse 17. And again, I think it's the way in which the Pharisees were limiting the application of the law. Maybe perhaps some historical context could be helpful, because Pharisees were beginning to be flippant with divorce. I would say it's toxic patriarchy, not true biblical patriarchy. You see, two rabbis, one in 50 BC and one in 100 AD, taught some erroneous things about divorce. Rabbi Hillel in 50 BC taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife. She served him food that was slightly burned. Rabbi Akiba in 100 AD permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he saw someone prettier. Do you see how the law regarding divorce is attempting and seeking to protect the vulnerable? I mean, ancient Near East was not like society today. A woman can just go out and get a job and provide for herself. Friends, she wouldn't be a virgin, and so men of that time wouldn't even marry her, so she would be abandoned, forced to go back to her home if she would be accepted. So through the words of verse 18, Jesus is saying, Pharisees, I've come to magnify the law and reassert its righteous demands. Despite all your boasting and reverence of the law before men, you yourselves are breakers of it concerning marriage. You have lowered the standard and application of divorce, granting it for trivial and insufficient reasons. While you boast in the law, by your unfair dealing with it, you are at the same time commending adultery and harming the women in your midst. You see, the Pharisees were limiting certain applications of the law to meet their personal desires. I don't have to love my neighbor if my neighbor be a Samaritan, if my neighbor be a foreigner, if my neighbor be, insert whatever it is that you want to say. Well, I can divorce my wife if the food ain't good, she ain't pretty enough no more. No, that's not what the law has come to do. But friends, we do that kind of stuff all the time, do we not? Martin Luther, I love this quote, once said, sin never wants to be sin, it always wants to be righteousness. Oftentimes we justify our misdeeds with a holy spin. We christen our greed as wise business sense. We dub our gossip as truth-telling. The slaughter of infants is branded as my body, my choice. Racism is tokened as the love of tradition. And we identify lust as, well, I'm just looking for the qualities of a godly soulmate. Friends, like the Pharisees, so often we give our sin a righteous name, and we limit the application of God's perfect law to fit our personal preference. Ultimately, when we use God's law to justify our godless actions, the justification for our evil will never end. We will continue to misuse God's law to a place where it is nothing resembling it. We will always end up falling deeper and deeper into lawlessness because, unlike God, our standard for what is good is easily compromisable. But we still try. We pretend as if we can be good lords over the law. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And we imitate their selfish ways in many regards. I mean, ultimately, when one sees obedience to the law as providing salvation, if I can just do these things, I can get to heaven. If one limits the law and its application, only granting the benefits of it to those whom we choose, who ends up being God over the law? We do. We are. The root that blossoms these erroneous uses of the law is a love of money. But there's something even deeper. You see, before greed can produce these evils, what always must first be planted is a heart of self-idolatry. Pride and arrogance are the seed that produces the roots of the love of money. How many possessions can I procure to produce pleasures of plenty? How much cash can I acquire to cultivate continuous comfort? How long must I labor to live a life of limitless luxury? Beloved, these questions reveal a heart that, yes, loves money, but even deeper says, I'm going to replace God with a counterfeit ruler myself. When we do that, we arrogantly treat the law as if we, our obedience to it can save us. And we limit the blessings of the law to those we deem worthy. Friends, that is abominable in the sight of God. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. But importantly for our souls, it is deadly and dangerous because no one can serve two masters. Self-idolatry leads us into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. Beloved, eternal life is at stake. If we cannot make up our minds truly of who we're going to serve, if we cannot give up of ourselves for Christ's sake, we must not expect Christ to own us on the last day. Many of us here in this room may be worshiping God in vain, under false pretenses, outwardly expressing our love and devotion to Him, while inwardly the one we worship is the one we see in the mirror. He will have all of our hearts, beloved, or He'll have none of it at all. Today, take heaven by force in your heart. Continue to labor to have your love placed on the Savior. Go against any instinctual urge of self-idolization and surrender yourself to the God who knows your heart. Some of you in this room may be thinking, man, I've screwed up. I haven't been doing that, Pastor Curtis. Friends, and this is where the phrase God knows your heart is so comforting. Because today is a new day. Today is a day that you can repent, that you can commit yourself to truly placing your affection solely on the Lord. Place your trust on Christ, who did perfectly use the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law, earned the righteousness you couldn't ever earn, and gave it to you. And then He perfectly died because of the law for all the unrighteousness of your sin against it, and He took it on Himself. And so the application of the law and the blessings from it are given to us freely because of the gospel. Place your trust in Him. Humbly, today, come to Christ. And if you do, He will destroy the seed of self-worship, which ultimately will wither the root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. Let's pray. Lord God, today, we do ask that we would be a people who cherishes You above all things, that we would sift through the soils of our souls and find the root of the love of money, that we would trace it back to the kernel, the seed of self-worship, and we would crush it by Your Spirit and grace. Lord, would we be people who truly use the law in its intended way, that we would see it as a mirror to reveal to us our sin, and that we would turn from it, and that we would see the blessings of the law, the applications of the law, as extending far beyond what we could ever imagine or think. Lord God, the law wasn't merely for the people of Israel, but for those who would join themselves to Israel. The heart that You had, Lord God, was not for a specific nation, but for a people, a spiritual nation. As Paul says in Romans, that all of Israel is saved. We know that cannot be true if you're talking about just a nation. You're talking about those who would align your heart to that which the nation aligned their heart, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, today, will we be people who not try and serve two masters, but would You alone reign supreme over the thrones of our heart? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.